Joe gets an introduction, and Caleb gets an introduction, but I don't get an introduction.
I gave you on Sunday.
Oh, okay. Well, let's take them.
That's all I got.
In the 2000 film called Castaway with Tom Hanks, Tom Hanks played a FedEx employee that was stranded on a deserted island when his plane crashed in a storm. For 4 years, he struggled to survive, hoping for rescue out of the shipping lanes. He tried many things, constantly looking for anything on the horizon he could find. His only companion through all of that was a volleyball that survived the crash of the FedEx plane that he aptly named Wilson. But eventually, overwhelmed by what simply seemed hopeless to him, he finally built a raft to brave these horrible and fierce breakers on the island and cast himself and Wilson, of course, into the frightening unknowns of the sea, because after 4 years, the island had become a hopeless certainty to his soul. And the ocean, even with all of its fears and unknowns, offered at least the possibility of a rescue. And he simply could not go on without that hope. That hope that the dictionary defines as a feeling and a desire for a certain outcome. You can hardly watch television in the course of any day without seeing a commercial that's telling us to have hope. Don't worry, we're not going to lose hope. We're all hoping to get through this together, and on and on and on. But that definition only requires a wishful expectation, not a certain one. It's in essence what a brother of mine I love dearly, haven't seen in quite some time, used to regularly call from the pulpit. He led our music ministry. He used to call it a hope-so hope, not a no-so hope. It's really nothing more than a motivating work of our imagination without any absolute assurance of any outcome at all. But this is why we don't get our biblical definitions from a dictionary. A biblical hope is not a wishful desire. It is a certain expectation. It's noted in our text today as one of three virtues that Paul commended the body in Thessalonica for. That's just going to be our jump-off point. So let's go and read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God and the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now, the church in Thessalonica was born, of course, into the hope of the gospel, but received new life in the midst of a very hostile world. Their peace there didn't last very long at all. They were betrayed by family. They were betrayed by friends. They saw the loss of the ability to sustain a livable income, almost overnight becoming outcast, almost as lepers in their own city. But while their situation might have appeared dire and hopeless to everyone that was looking on, to the contrary, they actually had true hope for the first time in their entire lives. Because they had a hope that was not subject to their circumstances or any changing times whatsoever. Paul refers to this as their patience of hope. Now, the word hope, elpis, biblically means to anticipate with a confident expectation and pleasure. Now, just using the word anticipate should tell us something about what hope is, because we don't anticipate what's already here. Anticipation says that we are looking for something that is coming. Pleasure expresses a great desire for what's coming in that definition. So we're anticipating something with pleasure, But confident expectation requires that the outcome is certain, without question. My wife and I are celebrating 50 years of marriage next month. And that 50 years outside of my time, which was really before we were married in the military, we've never been apart for more than probably 2 weeks. But when she's gone out of town, not for the day in a shopping trip or something, but for a week or two, she's out of town. I have pictures of her on my desk. And I can sit down in my office, and while I'm working, I can look down and I can see those pictures, and I can anticipate with great pleasure her return. What I cannot do is guarantee that what I desire will occur. I think it's okay for us to say to someone, I hope your new job works out. I hope your wife comes home soon. I hope your tests turn out well. As long as we understand that that's not biblical hope. That is the expression of a desire, because we do hope someone's job turns out well and we do hope their tests come out right, but that's not biblical hope. That's a wishful expectation, which is really, I think, almost always what we mean when we say that word. I always say to her, whenever you're in the car on the way home, call me and let me know what time you might be arriving. And I periodically look at my watch to see where we're at and in that progress. I'm hoping she's not going to change her mind, stop someplace else while I'm waiting. Now, when you're the one gone and you're the one waiting, those are two different things. But the only way I know that what I hope for is true is when I see her car pull in the driveway. Up until that moment, I don't know. Now, allow me a moment to make a quick distinction here between faith and hope, because I think sometimes we separate those, and they're not really completely to be separated at all. Faith, this is a definition from me, take it for that, but faith is trusting in God's kind providences for every part of every day, no matter what happens, with no knowledge of or control over the outcome. That's what faith is. We get up every day and we simply trust that God is kind, God is good, God loves us, that God has a plan that's greater than any plan we could ever think of, that when we think we know how things should turn out, we really don't. And we have no idea what God is doing. Even after he does something, and we see what he's done, we still have no idea why he did that. We take a shot in the dark, don't we? Trying to figure out what God is doing is like throwing darts in the dark and thinking you're going to hit the bullseye. And even then, you might hit the bullseye, but are you really going to know what God is doing? I'm going to say, no, not at all. In fact, faith allows us no insight into the bigger picture of what God is doing at all. If you think you've got that figured out, you're crazy. If you could figure out the mind of God, then God would not be God. If he's small enough for you to figure out, or me to figure out, especially if he's small enough for me to figure out, he's not any God I want to worship, nor should you. He's far greater than all of that. Hope is faith. The difference is that hope is defined by the knowledge of and the certainty of the outcome. We know. We know. In Romans 8:24, Paul says that we're saved by hope. In the KJV, if you're looking at the ESV or the NASV, the ESV says, in this hope we are saved. But either way, hope is the absolute faith in the outcome, not the possibility of our redemption. I mean, Christ didn't die for the possibility that we might be saved, did he? Even though we are yet to arrive to our destination, we are certain to arrive to our destination. 1 John, if you'll turn there, please. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to apologize in advance A good friend of mine, Steve Camp, bought me this pulpit Bible, and I've been trying to learn to use it. And it's new paper, and I have fat fingers, and I'm having a hard time turning the pages. So bear with me here. We read in verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew not him. Beloved, now, right now, are we the sons of God? And it does not yet appear what we shall be. We're the sons now, but it's yet to appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are certain that we will be like him. 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall we know even as we are known. And to know before the fact is still an act of faith. Verse 3 says it's the hope that fuels our sanctification throughout this present life. How would we be any different than Tom Hanks in that movie? Going through any difficulty in life that was lasting for any real length of time without any certain hope of where life ends in case I don't make it through this life. But it's the hope that fuels our sanctification throughout this present life. The anticipation that desires, in fact, to be ready when it comes, when he comes. A hope that is settled in Paul's word to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, being confident, it says, of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There won't be a time that he slacks off, that he backs away, that he's tired of you, that he's had enough, that he's taken his marvels and gone home. He started a good work in you. He will finish a good work in you. And that is a certainty that we can trust. 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revealing, at the appearing, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird your loins and get ready and wait, because that hope is coming at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming. It is going to happen. Anticipation is active. Gird your loins. That's what it says. Be sober and hope to the end. Anticipation is active, not passive. In this light, when my wife is out of town, she hates it when I use her a lot, but I simply do. I'll probably get beat when I get home. But when I know that she's on her way home, when I know that's the day she's returning, I usually clean the house, I do the dishes, and I do the laundry. Now, I also have plans to take her to dinner when she gets there, and I don't do any of that in order to remain alive once she gets home. There are no threats. There's nothing going on there. Here's the deal. I just want her to know that I missed her, not what she does. That I missed her. If we believe he's coming, and we believe that is absolutely certain, And that hope is the root of the very foundation that we stand on and face the future with. Then should not the bride want to be ready to see the groom with joy? And not just because of what he's bringing to the table when he comes, but because of who he is. That we miss him. That we want to see him. So I guess the next question in line with all of this is, what are we in hope of? What are we waiting for? Well, in simple terms, it's described in Titus 1:2 as the hope of eternal life. It says, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Ephesians 1:4, called and elect in him before the foundation of the world. It's the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. Hope built in God's unchanging truthfulness, that he cannot lie. But a much fuller description actually is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 through 23. We're going to walk through that pretty quickly. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 through 23. Where it says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when time has run out, when everything that God has planned upon this planet has ended, when all of his plans for humanity and on into eternity have come to an end here, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you and make mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. There is coming a time at the end of all ages when all of the divisions of time and distance and culture and doctrinal persuasions, at least to certainly some degree, all are going to go away as the church universal becomes the church visible as one together in him. Every believer that there ever was gathered together in one in him. From every tribe and every nation and every language and every culture across the eons of time. And together we become joint heirs in him, inheriting the manifold and eternal blessings that are only found in him, making him, in essence, the inherited blessing. Paul says, but for now, our inheritance is guaranteed by the earnest seal of the Holy Spirit. Used to be, I don't see it much anymore, but when I was a young boy, we bought and sold cars all the time. My dad was always buying a car for $25 and $150 and fixing it up and selling it and so forth. But when you went to see a car and you weren't sure if you wanted to buy it, you put earnest money down. Put $5 down on it, or $10 down on it, or $30 down on it. And if you decided not to take the car, you lost your money. That's the way it worked. And the Spirit is our earnest seal. He keeps us. The one who will, as we just got through singing, who will never leave us or forsake us. Never. Without fail. Until the purchased possession is redeemed in glory. Until we are redeemed in glory. No matter how bad it gets here. No matter how bad it is in other places. We don't have any clue yet how bad things can get. We haven't scratched the surface. Many of you know Gilbert Dawson. Gilbert's fire pastor in India, Hyderabad. If he goes out right now without a proper pass from a military ranking officer and he's caught, he'll be caned. They will confiscate his vehicle and put him in jail. He might be going out for something extremely important, nothing frivolous, and it won't make any difference. We know nothing about any of that, and that's not even the tip of the iceberg of what believers are facing in other places. And yet, no matter how bad it gets, no matter what's going on, we can rest in the certain hope that He is coming for us. Verses 20 and 23, which we should anticipate with joy in our present and whatever our possible future might be, is that He will rule and put all things in order under His feet. There will be justice and there will be order. How are things going to be? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. When things heat up and life isn't everything we want it to be, it's never going to be that here. But it is coming. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Listen. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And He said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" Every once in a while, someone comes up to me and you've probably all been asked that question. Why does God let things go on the way they're going on? Why doesn't God fix things? And I usually say to them, well, if He actually does that, you won't like it when He does it. You see, people want to be able to determine what bad is. They want to be the arbiters of what should be changed in that. They want Revelation 21, for instance, but they want to do that with their sin intact. It's not their sin they want Him to correct, it's everyone else's. When He's coming, He's putting all of that down. as believers, we look with hope to the time when we get to utterly stop doing all that's bad, even what we've not even yet perceived as being bad. We want the Lord to fix everything. That means us. Top to bottom, inside out. In the course of our marriage, we've had a couple of new houses. One really cool thing about a new house, it's new. Now, new means that everything's new. The furnace works, the air conditioning works, the roof doesn't leak, everything's really good. But from the very time you move in, it's already starting to deteriorate. And what we're going to get stays new forever. Right now, every time somebody comes out and I need a roof, I say, I need a roof that'll last longer than me, because I don't want to put another one back on. I determine everything by whether or not I'm going to outlive what's being put in. Listen, I can't even at this point in my life imagine not being tired and sore. You know, we're walking up and down the stairs in here watching Jerry, and walking up and down the stairs, and the knees hurt and the hips hurt, and you get up in the morning and the shoulders hurt, and I can't even imagine sleeping through the night. I can't remember the last time I did that. And yet I can go here in Revelation 21 and I can read about what's coming, and I can anticipate that, and I can get excited about that. And that's certain. I don't know what we're going to look like, but it's got to be better than this. Utter holiness for all of eternity? Are you kidding me? How could we not be excited and in anticipation of that pleasure that's coming? That's not a hope-so hope. That's a no-so hope, folks. Nobody can take that away. It's not possible. Years ago, when they started talking about taking prayer out of school, I would say, you can't take prayer out of school. Actually, secular schools can't pray. Only believers can pray. Who can tell you that you cannot pray to God wherever you're at? Nobody can take that away from you. Nobody can take this away from us. This is coming, folks. This is coming. Now, this has been really the good news so far, but Paul called this the patience of hope. And the word patient, like the word work and the word labor in 1 Thessalonians 3, are qualifiers. And a qualifier is used to modify or enhance a word to more fully clarify the intended use, so that true faith isn't just believing, saying you believe something, but true faith works. Isn't that what James says? You show me your faith I'll show you my faith by my works. He's not saying works build create your faith, but he's saying if you have faith, you will work. Love labors. True love labors. They're not abstract intellectual ideas. They're not things that we formally affirm for membership or dissect at our Bible study. They have teeth because application is required. And hope is patient, which does not mean that it simply waits. That word patient, hupomone, means that while it waits, it endures. It bears up under trial. It holds up when it's pressed to give up. There's probably no one sitting here that's been a believer for any real length of time that at one point or another, or probably multiple times, didn't want to quit what you were doing. Quit the ministry. Give up at home. Things are too hard there. You're being pressed at work and you're tired of having to do the right thing all the time. And as the pressure builds up, you might be tempted to do such a thing. But hope, true hope, endures. It's patient. Feeling something is not a problem. Acting on what you feel is. More than a concept, this hope is actually able to sustain us. It doesn't hang out there in midair as a concept. It's a reality that carries us through no matter how difficult things might get. Untested hope, no matter how well defined, must at some point be practically proven or tested in order to bear the fruit that's intended. No matter how good you are, if somebody says, how do you define hope? And your hands up first, ooh, 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 me, and you've got the best definition in the room. Makes no difference. Listen, all of our troops trained intensely and as realistically as they could in England before crossing the strait into Normandy and landing on those beaches, and no amount of training, no matter how intense and realistic, could prepare them for what they were going to meet on that other side when those doors dropped and they were in live fire. I've crawled through 30 caliber machine guns firing over your head and with tracers at night, and it's really and setting off explosions in the ground that lift your body off the ground. But here's what I knew. I'd have to stand up about this far from where they're shooting those weapons to get hit. It was an experience, but I wasn't going to die there unless I was intending to. Your training will never do that. Everything you know, nothing will ever make any difference in your life until it's put to the test, until it's tried. Now, your training can kick in and it can serve you. Knowing is a benefit. And that's what's going to happen when you hit that beach. Some of those guys, probably most of those guys, are going to, their training's going to kick in, and they're going to follow that instinct. They may not make it anyway, but they're going to follow their instinct. Some of them are just going to plain lose it. Some of them won't make it out of the boat. But nothing will prepare them for the reality. I will guarantee you, standing right here, right now, if you went back in time and you talked to every single man who landed at any one of the beaches on Normandy, not a one of them would have said, yeah, this is exactly what I thought it was going to be like. Nobody said that. James says that it's the trying of our faith that works patience. The trying of our faith. We used to kind of jokingly say, when somebody would say, boy, I wish I was more patient, we'd take him to James and said, what you're really asking for are some trials. I don't want that. Just make me patient and do it quick. In fact, James says, count it all joy when you fall into manifold provocations. Count it all joy. Because they're provocations that are providential to test and prove us. And because patience build up has a perfecting work in us. That's not going to come any other way. It simply isn't. I tell people all the time that I've never learned a single thing on vacation unless it was a really bad vacation. Now, I have had a few of those. In fact, those, after time, believe it or not, your worst vacations turn into your best memories. Remember when we were almost blown off that mountain? That was so, Dad was hanging onto that tree and blowing like a, that was so funny. You don't learn anything when you're riding the blue streak at Cedar Point or something. I mean, you don't learn stuff really in the good times. It's in the hard times. My marriage is cemented by 52 years of trials and tribulations, some of them between the two of us, some of them coming from the outside and pushing us together. That's where we learn. That's where we're cemented together. That's the heat. That's that dawbach that's in the Hebrew when a husband and a wife are to be sealed together. It's that glue that once that heats up and seals up, you're not meant to separate it. I always say to couples I'm taking through marriage, you know, it's like you're both cardboard, and when you do this and you're stuck together, what happens if you try to take that apart? You just leave pieces of each other on each other. It's never clean. It's never neat. Because it's never meant to come apart. It's meant to heat up and get stronger and stronger and stronger. It has a perfecting work. Trials teach us to desire nothing more than Christ in this world. Because generally speaking, we're entirely too distracted by everything going on around us. There are entirely too many options. I've only seen bits and pieces of the movie The Foot Locker, but the guy in The Foot Locker, what he did in Afghanistan was clear bombs. He made him safe. Dangerous, dangerous, dangerous job. But in essence, and so to speak, a simple job. When he knew what he was doing and he knew what he looked for, it was dangerous. It could go off at any time, but he knew what he was doing. On the other hand, he came home on leave and he goes to the grocery store and his wife says, go get some cereal. And he's standing in the cereal aisle and there's 300 boxes of cereal. So many choices. So many directions we can go. God starts removing all of those. Now there's just Wheaties. You can't miss with Wheaties. That's good enough, right? I mean, that's what trials do. They focus us. Suddenly, all those things going on around us that have had us distracted don't have us distracted anymore. God has our attention, and he begins then to mature us in those trials. In Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul echoes James saying we should glory in tribulations. Why? He says, because tribulations produce patience, and patience develops proof in our own character of genuine faith. Because I'm telling you right now, even we don't know what we believe until it's tried. And it says hope is then built up in the endurance and the patient waiting. And there's no step that we can miss in that list without some sort of consequent loss. The more the Lord strips away, the more we see our need for him. And he is certainly getting our attention right now, even in very small form. We're just not used to what we're experiencing right now. But listen to me. We must not and cannot trust in horses and chariots. We are not safe in our Constitution or the Bill of Rights. It would not matter, quite frankly, whether it was Amy Conan the Barbarian Barrett that was taking the job as Chief Justice right now. Because it's not 9 robed people in Washington, D.C. It's one judge who sits on his throne and is in charge of everything. We're going to have to really hold on to that with everything that we've got. Our legal system is not inherently just, but he's just. But if all of this goes away tomorrow, the hope remains untouched. That doesn't change. Nothing changes. We trust in him wherever we're at, whatever we're going through, and we look forward to being with him. Hope isn't just a wishful thought or desire. And again, of course I'm going to say to somebody, I hope you love your new school. I hope you pass your test. Because that is my desire. But it's seldom the outcome. But this, no question. So allow me to close. I'll be early. We'll get you moving downstairs to eat goodies a little quicker. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. That's where I want to just close this out. I'm just going to read it and just think about it as we walk through it. Starting in verse 18, reading through verse 25. Chapter 8, the book of Romans, verses 18 through 25. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. They're not worthy. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. He put us here to build hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Not saying it's easy. He's not saying put a big old stupid smile on your face and sit back and act like everything's rosy. He's saying make it through by trusting me and waiting for me. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. I'll make a statement, maybe a little bit like Joe, but I hold to the idea that in heaven there is neither faith nor hope, but there is love. Because hope is fulfilled. When my wife's car pulls in the driveway, I'm not hoping for her return anymore. She's there. We are forever in it. What are we looking forward to in heaven when we have everything there is to ever have in the inheritance and the glory of God himself? But he's love, so that will never go away. So let's hope now. Let's hope right now. And wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And wait with patient hope while we wait. Pray that God drives this hope deep into our hearts, whatever it takes. Because if he is indeed making his bride ready, I'd have no idea at all. But if he is, then there's some trials coming. And the good news is, it produces patience, and patience hope that endures. Amen? Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for an opportunity to be here with my brothers and my sisters. These conferences, these fellowships, not conferences, are an absolute joy to have a place that I can come and sit and have prayer together and gain counsel together. And do all that we do together in a way, and as it's done in fire, is unusual, Lord. And to know that my brothers, no matter what happens, no matter what comes our way, and my sisters are going to be praying for me and me for them, is encouraging to me. We are grateful right now, Lord God, that with all absolute certainty and with great pleasure, we look forward to your return. Come quickly, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.